1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." The local church, this assembly of believers, is a family. We're sons and daughters, having been adopted into God's family, and that makes us all brothers and sisters. God created the family, God prioritizes the family, and God has a plan for the family, and God has prescriptions for the family. It's family time. Over the next two Sundays for our equipping hour, we're going to talk about biblical principles related to parenting. Today is part one, next week will be part two. And over these two equipping hours, we'll be discussing the biblical principles, and then next week at the evening service, we'll have a roundtable discussion to kind of wrap things up and get to the application of those biblical principles. If you have specific questions over the course of these two equipping hours, write those down. Send us an email. Put it on the bulletin. Hand it to an elder. We want to hear from you because those are what are going to fuel our roundtable discussion. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you guys are thinking, what questions you may have. And you know, these two equipping hours, today and next week, cannot possibly say everything that needs to be said about parenting. And I'm just trying to set your expectations. These equipping hours are going to be more like a little bit of a teaser or a movie trailer to get you excited about parenting. To really understand more comprehensively what the Bible has to say about parenting, you really need to be taking a parenting class. But you might be thinking, "Eric, but there isn't one, or that's actually where I would be." Well, it's a good thing that we're planning to offer two classes in the fall. We're going to be planning to have a parenting class primarily targeting the younger ages, 10 and under, beginning on August 2nd, and it's going to run for about 7 weeks. And the expectation is that husband and the wife would both attend that class together. And during that class, we'll be walking through a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, a book very familiar to many of you. And a sign-up will be going out here in about the next month or so to start signing up for that. And if you're taking the class or not taking the class and you have young children, you should be reading that book anyways. The second class that we'll be offering will be targeting those older than 10, specifically teenagers. We'll be starting that one up in August as well, and we'll be walking through the book Age of Opportunity. And there'll be more details on that class coming in the following weeks. Let me go ahead and start our time in prayer. Lord, I am thankful for this time that we get to consider parenting, what your word has to say about this great subject, this great topic. Lord, we definitely need your help, whether we're parents, whether we're not parents, whether we want to be parents, whether we're grandparents. Lord, wherever we are in life, we need your help to understand these things so that we can better care for this church. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just bear much fruit in these things as this church strives to make much of you. And it's always in your great name we pray. Amen. A couple of days ago, the Babylon Bee, which many of you know, the satire site, providentially provided a headline that was a perfect start to this equipping hour. The headline for the article included a picture of a young 6-year-old girl sitting on a couch having this serious discussion with her mother. And the headline read, "Child informs parents she feels most loved when she is allowed to do everything she wants with no consequences." Nobody laughed at that. That's funny. I laughed out loud when I read that. But why is it funny? Because it hits a little close to home with how many are effectively parenting in this world like that. We live in a world and are influenced by a world that has many wrong views of having children and of raising children. There are those who want children because they have this view that they're these super cute little squishy accessories. And they are super cute and squishy. And but then they dress them up in these adorable outfits, they take lots of pictures, and they show them off, and then reality hits. Another view is a child-centric view of parenting. Whatever the child wants, the child gets. If the parents can simply pacify the child, then life will be good. And then there's those that don't want to have children or don't want to have them right now because they see them as an obstacle to their own plans. They see them as a lot of work and an inconvenience to their lifestyle. And all of these views are worldly and ultimately selfish. If you start off with a wrong view for having children, it's no wonder that there's a struggle in raising them. The parents struggle, the children struggle, and society at large struggles as a result. The family has been under attack from within and from without. People are running around grasping for anything to help. We have humanistic worldly philosophies that try to get everything wrong. We have psychologists diagnosing every bad behavior as some sort of mental illness. They become the trained experts that by which society is to raise their children. They write books, they come up with solutions. Society tries to go off and implement those solutions. All of these philosophies and all of these experts are just getting everything wrong because they're not informed with what the actual problem is, and therefore they can't get to the actual solution. The problem is sin from the fall. The problem is the satanic world system that tries to undermine, weaken, and destroy the family. They're applying worldly thinking and methods to the foundational key relationships that God has created. And we live in this world. We are influenced by this world. And we need to rightly be informed and to correct any worldly thinking that we may have. And how are we going to do that? Where are we going to go to find that out? You guys know. It's in God's word. God's word is sufficient. I'll say that again. God's word is sufficient to talk to these things. God has revealed to us everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Our Bibles have a lot to say about children and parenting. There are roughly 1,700 verses in our Bible that discuss children and upwards of 200 verses in our Bible that deal with parenting specifically. In this room, we have children, we have parents, we have empty nesters, we have grandparents, we have young adults with no children, we have older adults with no children. The principles that we're going to talk about over these next 2 weeks are beneficial to all of us, regardless of our circumstance in life. And while we may not all be parents or have all been parents, we've all been children, and we're in a church with many children and many parents. If none of us had any children, what would be some good reasons for us to study these biblical principles? Number one, God's word has a lot to say about the family. Another one is we want to love families with children. We want to love and serve the parents of this church. We want to love and serve the children of this church. We'll be better informed for how to pray for the families of this church. Hebrews 12, which we'll talk about a little bit later today and a lot more next week, talks about the father-son relationship as an example of the discipline of the Lord for believers. And lastly, occasionally you'll get to hear what kind of disobedient child I was. What are some truths that we need to remind ourselves about children? Proverbs 22:15, they're foolish. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Another truth is they're sinners. I found a very interesting quote that accurately captures a biblical worldview. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, or whatever. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy every want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. This quote is from the Minnesota Crime Commission from 1926. Thankfully, our world is not 100% full of adults that were never parented to some degree. And finally, another truth that we need to remember about children is they are a gift. This is key. They are a gift, and we need to remember this. Psalm 127, verses 3-5. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They're an inheritance of Yahweh. They're a valuable possession that God once provided and passed on. They are a reward. They're a blessing. How blessed is the man? How happy is the man who fills his quiver with them? You want to be happy and to help fulfill the Great Commission? The old-fashioned way to do that is to fill your quiver full of children, raise them up, and shoot them out into this world to the glory of God. One of the many areas of our thinking that our world gets wrong is that having children and raising children is not about adding something to your life. It's about changing your life. It is a significant life change. It's a reprioritization of life, and it is all-encompassing. Jesus says the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And when you're married and you have kids, you get a boot camp on what it means to die to self and to love others selflessly, sacrificially. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing to be aware of your sin and to be sanctified from it. If you're trying to hold on to a different season of life while having children, you're going to struggle. Over 20 years ago, I was told before I got married that you'll never know how selfish you are until you get married. And then you'll never know how selfish you are until you have children. And I can honestly say that that has been my experience. God has shown me so much and grown me so much through these very precious, joyful relationships within the family. Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. All Christians desire to glorify the Lord. And how can we glorify the Lord with regard to parenting? We can be biblically informed from his word about children and parents and parenting. And so over these next 2 weeks, we're going to walk through a number of biblical principles to learn or to be reminded of what God's word has to say about children and parents and parenting. And to that end, today, we're primarily going to sit in one passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1-4. So go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1-4. This passage sits in the context of discussing family roles and relationships. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, and parents to children. So let's go ahead and read our passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. As we walk through this passage, we're going to see biblical principles found in two sets of responsibilities, those for children and those for parents. First, we're going to deal with the responsibilities of children. And the responsibilities of children are pretty simple. They're given in two very simple commands. Children are to obey, and children are to honor. Let's start with the first one. Children must obey. Found in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. A close parallel to this is found in Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Who are these commands addressed to? They're addressed to children. What children are there in here? God's word is specifically addressing you guys, children. The word children here in the original does not refer to a specific age, but to the relationship. It does not specify young children, but refers to all offspring. So it doesn't matter if they're 21 months old or 21 years old. If they're still living at home, in my house, under my roof, then they are a part of my household, and this passage still applies. These things will look significantly different depending on the age, but the principles are the same. What is the command? Look again at verse 1. Children, obey. What does obey mean? It means to follow instructions. The original carries with it a strong sense of hearing or listening, which means that the children are simply to listen and obey. Who is the one giving the command? It's God. He is the ultimate authority, and he is commanding children. He is addressing them very specifically, both here in Ephesians 6:1 and in Colossians 3:20. God is commanding these children that they are to obey. First, they are to obey him as the holy, sovereign king of all creation, and they are to obey him by carrying out this command. And how are they to obey him? What is the content of this command? Look again at verse 1. By obeying your parents. Notice the word your. That possessive pronoun indicates that it's their parents, their mother and father. These children are to obey God by obeying their parents. It is good for children to know that they have the responsibility before the Lord to obey their parents. And it's good for parents to know that the children have the responsibility before the Lord to obey them. Are the children to obey parents because they're bigger, stronger, smarter, wiser? They provide for them. They own them. No. In four simple words, God has set up two authorities, his direct authority and his delegated authority. God has delegated authority over the children to the parents. So the parents are the authority as designated by God. And that is something that our culture is allergic to. Our world hates authority and rebels against authority every chance it gets. And that has influenced us in ways that we don't often see. It almost feels rude or impolite to take a position of authority or to act as an authority. But God has clearly set up the parents as the authority. Parents are not in a peer relationship with the children. The children should not speak or treat their parents as peers. And parents, you need to not treat your children as peers. Parents are not trying to coax or entice their children to do something. Parents are the authority. And what is the scope of the authority? Look back at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Your translation may say, as you would the Lord. Children are to obey their parents as though the Lord were giving them the command. Colossians 3:20 says, obey your parents in all things. Not some things, but all things. As long as parents are not telling their children to sin, children are commanded to obey. A child's responsibility to obey their parents is nearly unqualified. And that is a weighty responsibility, both for the parent and for the child. And why has God given this command to children? Again, in verse 1, for this is right. This is what God has deemed is right or proper or just. Colossians 3:20 says, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Children in humble submission to their parents is what pleases the Lord. So what does all that practically look like? A good definition of obedience comes from a book instructing the child's heart. And it says, quote, obedience is submission to God's authority that causes a child to do what he is told without arguing, without stalling, and without challenging, end quote. In our house, we would say that obedience is doing what you're told right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. If their response falls short of any of those three areas, then it's not obedience, and it needs to be dealt with. And just as a side note, we shouldn't be asking questions when we're intending to give commands. Don't ask a question if no is a valid answer, is not a valid answer. Asking a child, would you like some more dinner? That question can have a valid yes or no. Asking a child, can you please sit down? Is no really a valid answer to that question? You might get a younger child to just do it, but when they become teenagers, they recognize that that can have a no because you're asking the question. Instead of asking the question, you should have said, please sit down. Simple, polite, clear, and a disobedience to that command would reveal itself just as clearly. And with regard to obedience, every family sets up certain house rules. Every family is different and the children are different, and then they keep growing, and so they keep changing. So the goalposts do keep moving in that regard. But the key is when you set an expectation for obedience, you need to follow through on it. For example, if you have a candle holder on a coffee table and you want to train your toddler to not play with it, you can do that. Or you can choose not to put the candle holder within reach of the toddler because you have three other children to care for, plus the dog, the hamster, and your spouse. Another example, if the expectation has been clearly communicated, that your teenager needs to have their room tidy every day to start the morning. If you make that expectation, then you need to check on it. You need to follow through on it. Like I said, every family is going to have a little bit different house rules and what they want, but the biblical principle is the same. As long as these children are in the home, the parents are the authority. And so it doesn't matter if they're 17 months or 17 years old. As long as the parents are the authority, the children must obey. This leads us to our next responsibility found in verse 2, that children must honor. Children must honor. This is found in Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the land. A child's responsibility is to honor their father and mother. They are commanded by God to honor their parents. Honor in the original means to respect, to show high regard for, or to revere. It means to show respect, often implying action to show how to demonstrate that honor. To honor gets to the attitude. What kind of tone is the child using? What kind of words are they using? What kind of questions may they be asking? Are they honoring questions, words, and tones? John MacArthur says, quote, children are to honor both their father and mother, to hold them in the highest possible respect. When God first introduced his written law in the form of the Ten Commandments, the first law relating to human relationships was honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land, which the Lord your God has given you. And that it is the law, Paul reiterates here in this text. It is the only commandment of the 10 that relates to the family, because that one principle alone, when obeyed, is enough to secure the right relationship of children to their parents. Not only that, but it is the key principle behind all right human relationships in society. A person who grows up with a sense of respect for and obedience to his parents will have the foundation for respecting the authority of others, of other leaders, and the rights of other people in general. Respect for parents is of such grave importance to God that Moses commanded, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Either to physically or verbally abuse a parent was a capital offense in ancient Israel, end quote. The last part of that quote in particular is very sobering and weighty. God takes the honoring of parents very, very seriously. And just to be clear, we're no longer under Mosaic law, but hearing that and knowing that helps us to understand how serious God takes this. The child's responsibility is simple. It's two commands: obey and honor. Obedience has to do with the action. Honor has to do with the attitude. The first set of responsibilities in our passage were for children, which leads us to the second set of responsibilities, which are for parents. The responsibilities of parents. And the responsibilities of parents are found in verse 4. Go ahead and look at that. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." This verse discusses the responsibilities of parents and provides two commands to lay those out. The first responsibility is that parents must not provoke. Parents must not provoke. That's the beginning of verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." This negative command is addressed to fathers. I think it's helpful to understand a little bit of the historical context of fathers within the Roman Empire. So I'm going to read another extended quote. Again, John MacArthur says, quote, "This was a totally new concept for Paul's day, especially in such pagan strongholds as Ephesus. Most families were in shambles, and mutual love among family members was almost unheard of. A father's love for his children would have been hard even to imagine. By Roman law of patria potestas, a father had virtual life and death power, not only over his slaves, but over his entire household. He could cast any one of them out of the house, sell them as slaves, or even kill them, and be accountable to no one. A newborn child was placed at the father's feet to determine its fate. If the father picked it up, the child was allowed to stay in the home. If the father walked away, it was simply disposed of, much as aborted babies are in our day. Discarded infants who were healthy and vigorous were collected and taken each night to the town forum, where they would be picked up and raised to be slaves or prostitutes. Such callousness is chilling. Yet according to a recent report, the primary cause for children being in foster homes today is not the divorce, financial destitution, or death of the parents, but simply the disinterest of their parents. And perhaps the most devastating abuse a children can experience is that of being neglected, treated almost as if he did not exist," end quote. The historical context here assumes that fathers are engaged and responsible in the raising of children, at least in an absolute sense, and hence the negative command. In our context, our cultural context, the assumption that fathers are engaged and are responsible and are leading their household specifically in the raising of children is just invalid. The stereotype is that the men aren't engaged, that the men check out. It's the woman's job to raise the children. The man's job, if he's in the home, is to bring home the bacon. We're not going to get into this now, but a man's role biblically is to lead his household. He certainly will not do everything, but he is responsible before the Lord as the leader of the household. And this very much includes the raising of children. While this command is specifically addressed to fathers, this directive certainly applies to mothers as well. So what's the content of this command for fathers? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't do things that are going to make them angry. And in the original, this word group actually deals with God's wrath. So this is not a slight frustration or an annoyance, but it is quite angry. The parallel verse to this found in Colossians 3:21 is, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Fathers, don't provoke them to anger and don't exasperate them. We just got through walking through a child's responsibility to honor and obey. They are to obey their parents in a nearly unqualified way. And we can knowingly or unknowingly take advantage of that by not seriously considering our interactions with our children. Several ways that we can unnecessarily make this responsibility burdensome. We can do that by not providing clear instructions. We can leave things ambiguous or too complex. We can make this burdensome by not providing clear expectations. We expect them to do something that we've actually never communicated. And therefore, we've never made sure that they understood it. We can also do this by providing selfish commands, perhaps out of our own comfort. What are some other ways that we can provoke our children to anger? We can do this through overprotection. Never letting our children learn the firsthand lessons of this world, successes and failures, the natural consequences of being foolish. Never letting our children do something on their own so that they can gain confidence that they can do it. How did we learn certain things that we weren't supposed to do or would have been foolish to do? Often we learned them because we did them and failed. And we saw the foolishness of doing it. Once I was told something along the lines of, try to say yes 10 times for every time I say no. And I'm sure I failed at that often, but just because I wouldn't do something doesn't mean that I shouldn't let my child try it. We can be so overprotective that over time, they've learned to resent their parents for not letting them do things or try things. Another way that we can provoke them to anger is through favoritism. I know there are some children that we more easily connect with than others, that we're more alike or have more shared interest in with others. However, we dare not show partiality to a particular child over and against their siblings. Partiality in our hearts will come out in our words and our actions. And over time, that will provoke the child to anger. Another way that we can provoke them to anger is through discouragement. We can quickly make rash statements that will discourage our children unnecessarily. We have a child graduating next week, and we've been talking a lot lately about careers. And, you know, she's been talking about graduating and what she wants to study and what to do after graduation. And if she came to me and said that she was excited to study and to earn a degree in underwater basket weaving, I could very quickly discourage her with my response. Well, that's a dumb idea. That's a worthless degree. You will just end up working it in and out, and you will be in significant debt. Or I could respond with, that's interesting, and start asking her questions about the job prospects for underwater basket weaving and the viability of that career to provide a livable income. The one is going to help her connect the dots on that's not such a great idea. The other one is just responding and shooting her down. Are we known as a discourager or an encourager? There are so many ways that we can discourage our children unnecessarily and that would over time provoke them to anger. Another way that we can provoke them to anger is a failure to let them think for themselves. I want them to think like I do with regard to biblical categories and principles, not because that's what I think, but because that's what God's word says. But everything else is on the table. First of all, none of my children are exact duplication of me. They don't think exactly the way that I do. There is one child that does think pretty similar to the way that I do, and others have said we think very much alike. But he doesn't think the way that I do on everything. And not only is that okay, that's great. And I need them to think for themselves. If I try to have them think like I do on everything, on all of my personal preferences, and not let them think for themselves, then I'm going to provoke them to anger. Another one is simple neglect. Do I give attention to my children, or do I treat them simply as a burden? Neglecting my children will provoke them to anger. And obviously, bitter words and outright physical cruelty, which we actually see a lot in this world, that will provoke them to anger. And even within the church, parents can be angry, impatient, unloving. And our words can reflect that and be unkind and lacking gentleness. And unfortunately, many parents lose their self-control, and that can even result in physical cruelty. These actions and words will provoke our children to anger. The Greco-Roman world was full of these things, and our culture is full of these things. Children are being provoked to anger all the time, and we're seeing the deleterious effects on our society as a whole. So many of these things are just sinful words or actions. And none of us are perfect. When we sin, what are we to do? We're to repent. We're to confess it as such to the Lord, and we seek forgiveness from the one that we've sinned against. If we sinned against our children, no matter how old they are, we specifically confess that sin to them and we seek their forgiveness for it. That's the negative command. Don't provoke your children to anger. And what's provided next is the positive command that parents must nourish. Parents must nourish. And this is found here in the middle of Ephesians 6:4. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Bring them up. In contrast to the negative command about what not to do is a positive command on what to do. Fathers are to bring them up. This verb literally means to nourish. Providing nourishment carries with it the implication of providing what is needed over a considerable amount of time. Providing what is needed over a considerable amount of time. And with regard to food, if we see a child that is malnourished, we can all picture that. We've all likely seen the tragic pictures of starving children in Africa. And one meal is not going to fix that problem. They need to be provided what their bodies are currently lacking. That child needs to be provided good, nourishing food over a long period of time to become healthy. The goal for a physically malnourished child is to see them eventually become physically healthy. This verb, to nourish, to bring them up, is also found in Ephesians 5:29. So let's go ahead and look back at Ephesians 5:28 through 30. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. This section on the husband's role with respect to his wife begins with love. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to have this sacrificial love for their wives. And out of that love, they're to tenderly nourish and cherish their wives, just as Christ also does the church. This kind of love and care from husbands to wives was commonly absent in the Greco-Roman world. And this kind of love and care from fathers to children was utterly a foreign concept. So what are children lacking? What kind of nourishment is needed over a significant amount of time? What kind of bringing up is required? That leads us to the rest of verse 4. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These children are lacking in the things of the Lord. They need to be nourished and brought up specifically in the discipline of the Lord and the instruction of the Lord. And we'll take these one at a time. Let's begin with the first, the nourishment of discipline. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Fathers specifically, but parents in general, are to bring them up, to tenderly nourish their children in the discipline of the Lord. Our English word discipline does not adequately capture everything that is meant by the original Greek word here. The Greek word here is paideia. This may sound familiar to many of you who have been brought up in a classical education model. Paideia classically refers to the systematic training of children and includes training in the proper rules of conduct, behavior, education, and character formation. However, in the New Testament, that word definitely carries more of an emphasis on discipline and correction. Paideia, used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also sheds more light on how we should take this training. And we'll get more into that next week. This kind of discipline and correction is probably best called chastisement. Chastisement is correction through physical suffering. Paideia is used 6 times in our New Testament, here in Ephesians 6, 4, 4 times in Hebrews 12, and once in 2 Timothy 3:16. Chastisement, correction through physical suffering, is clearly the context for Hebrews 12. And we'll get into more in Hebrews 12 more next week, but just very quickly, go ahead and turn there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, or starting in verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, this is paideia in the noun form, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, which is paideia in the verb form. He disciplines and flogs, which means whips or scourges, every son whom he receives. And then in verse 11, and all discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this training, chiefly as it obtained by discipline, so this is about training that is chiefly as it is obtained by discipline and correction. This correction, this chastisement, is not punitive. It's not a penalty. It's not retribution for some loss or offense. This is not a justice issue. It has a purpose. It is for the purpose of education or correction. It is for the purpose of training. It is for the purpose of training in the Lord, training in righteousness. In Hebrews 12, 11, for those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In Greek culture, this chastisement was administered by whippings commonly. And in our culture, chastisement of this sort was commonly administered by spankings. When I was growing up, spankings were still allowed in the schools, and it was just assumed that it was in everyone's homes as well. I was a very disobedient and disrespectful child, and my parents had a big decorative wooden spoon about 24 inches long that they used to spank me with. However, one day, and I must have been like 9 or 10, I was getting spanked and the spoon broke while they were spanking me with it. And I started laughing. And I think I started laughing at the fact that it had broken and they could no longer spank me with it. We'll just say that was a little bit of a mistake. My parents then went and purchased a bigger wooden paddle. And then they had me go through the exercise of using a wood burning toolkit. I had to wood burn the words Mr. Education onto that big wooden paddle. It was now the Board of Education. We'll just say that one got used a lot and that one did not break. Paideia, this training, this chastisement is not the goal in and of itself, but it is the way. It is the method. The goal for the Christian is that the child would be trained in the Lord, that the child would know about God, know about his word, know what he expects, that the child would be trained in righteousness so that they would have a firm foundation should the Lord choose to save them. A couple of things to remember as you're disciplining children. And we'll get into a lot of these things a lot more next week. But when a child requires discipline, who did they first and foremost disobey? Hopefully you said in your brains, God, and that would be the right answer. So you would do well to remember that their primary sin is not a sin against you, but against the Lord. Another thing to remember is we're aiming at the heart, not simply behavior, but at the heart. And what are some things that we know about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within, and those defile the man. Luke 6:45, the good man out of his good treasure, out of his heart, brings forth what is good. But the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. Any behavior that we see that needs to be addressed starts in the heart. And we want to shepherd the heart behind the behavior. We want to shepherd the heart behind the behavior. A couple of examples. A young child steals a block from their sibling. What's the heart behind that? Is it simply they stole that and that's a bad thing to do to your sibling? There could be a few different heart issues going on. Self-will, selfishness, coveting, that results in an unkind behavior. We're all self-willed to a degree, but a young child is self-willed in the extreme, and they need training. Another example, you tell a teenager to do something, and they don't outright say no, because they know that would be disobeying. Perhaps they start asking questions as to why. And they start trying to convince you of a different way. That's a more subtle disobedience framed with questions. Are they asking the questions because they truly don't understand something, or because they just don't understand? Or they do understand, but they don't want to do it, or they don't want to do it your way. If it's the latter, then the heart behind that question may be self-will, not accepting your instructions, arguing, or they're demonstrating that they want to be in charge, that they want to be the authority. We don't want the child's will to be bent to our will. We want their will to be bent to the Lord's will. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, raised 17 children and had these words to say about raising children. Quote, the parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing and saving a soul. The parent who indulges indulges it, the self-will, does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul, and body forever. End quote. As we think about the discipline of the Lord, we need to think primarily about what is done to the child. And this leads us to the next nourishment of, which is the nourishment of instruction, found at the end of verse 4. Parents, fathers, parents are to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, parents are to bring up their children, to nourish their children in the instruction of the Lord. The Greek word here for instruction is nuthesia. This is instruction or counsel about avoiding an improper course of conduct. This is typically what we would call admonishment, and that word may have sounded familiar. It's nuthetic counseling, biblical counseling. This instruction is to set right, to lay on the heart, putting it in the mind. The stress in this word is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and the disposition. The idea is not of punishment, but of moral appeal that leads to amendment. It's a warning with the idea of correction. This is training by means of the spoken word, what is said to the child. William Hendrickson says, quote, "The heart of Christian nurture is to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior." In practice, discipline and instruction cannot be so easily siloed away from each other, from one another. Faithful parents are going to be doing all of these things all the time, even at the same time. Parents, what do you think the goal of the command in verse 4 is? Is it that children are well behaved, so that I can be comfortable, so that my kids won't embarrass me? And let's be honest, that's one of the first things that goes through our minds when they're disobeying in public. So that my kids will be saved. Is that one of the goals? For parents, your goal is to faithfully provide what they lack. You're to provide the of the Lord nourishment that they so desperately need. Your job is to be faithful. You're to sow. You're to water. You are to nourish. And to faithfully do these things unto the Lord. You're not saving them. That's not your job description. And those are not the prescriptions that God gives us. Only the Lord saves. Only the Lord changes a heart. Only the Lord gives eyes to see and ears to hear. You're to be faithful to the Lord and let God bear the fruit. But God does use means. And over the course of having these children in your home over many years, they'll have heard the gospel so many times. They'll know that they are sinners, and they'll know there is only one way of salvation, and they'll know that only Jesus saves. They'll know those things intellectually. And Lord willing, if and when the Lord would choose to save a child that's been raised by faithful parents, and he opens their eyes and their ears, what are they now going to see and hear? Everything that they've been taught over the years. What an incredible foundation that they now know and can draw from, and that the Lord would be pleased to use. And just as an example, I've heard a testimony recently where this young person said that when the Lord saved them, they were like, it's like my mind opened up this portal into what I'd been taught. And everything just started making sense. And when God flips the switch, you now have eyes to see and ears to hear. this is what happens. And then these children, Lord willing, would have this fountain of information to draw from, to know. So one verse cannot say everything that needs to be said on parenting. This didn't say everything that needs to be said about discipline and instruction. And that's why we get next week. Next week, we're going to open up the aperture on both discipline and instruction. And we're going to get a more comprehensive view of what the Bible has to say on these things. Next week, we're going to more focus on what the Old Testament has to say on those things. And we're going to learn more of God's heart for the raising of children. And we're also going to learn a key Hebrew word that encapsulates chastisement, exhortation, correction, training, and instruction, all of which results in the education and raising of children. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for this time we've had to spend in your word, reviewing what your word has to say about children and their responsibilities and parents and their responsibilities. Lord, I do pray for Grace Bible Church, for these families, that you would help to equip the parents, that you would help the children to obey and to honor, that in this ultimately would just bear much fruit in the lives of these families. And I pray as those that don't have young children or children here, Lord, that we would come alongside those that do have children, that are parents, to care for them, to pray for them, and that would bear much fruit in the lives of this church. And Jesus, we want to see you magnified. We want to see people saved, that you get all the glory. And it's always in your great name we pray. Amen.